Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from Joshua chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, the promises of God are wonderful when you consider, you know, he promises us joy, he promises us peace, and a purpose in life. What a wonderful thing that is. It truly is the blessings of the Lord that make rich, and he doesn't add any sorrow to it. That's why you want the blessings of God and not your own fabrication of what you perceive to be what's best for you. One of the great blessings that the Lord bestows upon us is victory. Victory over the sins of our life, victory over those things that would so easily, as Paul writes, beset us. Victory. You can actually win. We have a lot of ways of dealing with issues that seem to haunt us, and oftentimes we feel like we keep going back to the same place over and over again. And God says, "I can give you victory then." The promise within this particular passage is that I'm going to be with you, and you don't need to fear, you don't need to be dismayed. We're going to win. We're going to win. And that's been the promise all along. In fact, if you go to the beginning of Joshua in chapter 1, you can see that promise being established. If you look with me at the beginning of verse 6, we've read this a number of times, but just by way of reminder. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to it from the right to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so you'll be careful to do according to all that is written in it." I would say it's one of the great advantages of being in God's Word and thinking about it. The process of thinking about it keeps it in fresh in your mind, so that when decisions are being made, you know what to do. You know how to go. And so his statement within this passage is that you need to meditate on this. Of course, that's that wonderful passage of Psalm chapter 1. "So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you'll have success." Verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble. Be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." So you pick up in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of the war with you, rise, go up to Ai. See, I have given this into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." You're going to win. Why? Because I'm with you. Well, it didn't work the first time because God wasn't with them. And the interesting thing about this particular passage that we're looking at, of course, we've just gone through chapter 7, and we saw that here they went into the city of Ai, and they were defeated, soundly defeated. I mean, those in that particular city just literally chased them away, and of course, Joshua goes, "This is really embarrassing. We've lost a war, and we shouldn't have. There weren't that many people in this town. There's no way that we should have lost this war." And you remember as he sent out the spies in that particular region, they go, "Okay, this is an easy fix. We can do this. We got this. And so many times in our lives, we perceive that the temptations, the testings, the difficulties in our life, we turn to God and we go, "We got this. We really don't need you on this one. We think we can handle this." And it's one of the great mistakes that we oftentimes make. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Look, if you think you're going to stand, you need to take heed, because that's the moment you're going to fall." And if you perceive that you're going to win in your power, then you got another thing coming. And so many times in our lives, the difficulties, the problems, the issues that come in our life. Maybe we come at it with a presumptuous mindset, the wisdom of man, and we think, I think I figured this out. Strategy starts coming in, methodology starts coming in, and we've got a way to deal with these particular issues. And God says, you better turn to me, because this is bigger than you. And ironically, we have a way of overestimating ourselves and underestimating God. And we usually live our lives that way. In this particular passage, we're going back to a place in which we've already been. We've been defeated, and now God is bringing us back, and he says, let's do it right. Let's get this right. I believe there are times in our lives when God brings us back to places in which there have been great failings. And you can almost hear the voice of God, let's get it right this time. Not because of the fact that you need to prove to yourself that you can be right, but because of the fact that you need to do it in a way that would cause your life to live in full trust in God. God is bringing you out of the realm of, I think I got this, into the realm of, I'm going to turn to God for everything, and I'm going to trust him for everything, because the battle is the Lord's, and, once again, we overestimate ourselves, and we not only underestimate God, but we underestimate the forces of evil that come against us, that there are forces of evil far more powerful than us, and to be presumptuous to think that we can handle this through some sort of formula of man or the strategy of man is just nothing less than arrogance and pride. And that's where you're going to fall. So as we come to this particular passage, there is this sense of let's go back and get this thing right. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 7, if you turn there with me, where in some respects God is saying this to the people of Israel. His statement is, their tendency is to trust in the fact that they have Jerusalem, they have the temple of God, and so, God's going to be with them by virtue of the fact that they have these symbols. The passage starts off this way in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah, who enter by the gates, who worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Then he uses this interesting word. Amend your ways and your deeds. The text is telling you, actually, if we were to translate that particular word, amend, yata, in the Hebrew, it makes mention specifically of changing your ways to the degree of making things right. And so the emphasis of the text is you need to make things right. And if you look at the passage, he begins to describe what that looks like. He says in verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you truly amend, or if you truly do it right, and your deeds are truly in such a way that you practice justice between a man and his neighbor, you don't oppress an alien or an orphan or a widow. You don't shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods. And literally, he's basically summing up or going into more detail that passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. If you do these things, then I'll let you dwell in this place and there will be success. But there has to be a change. I remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke, actually mentioned only in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. And what's interesting about this particular story, if you remember, at the very beginning of the text, it starts off with Jesus is going from Jericho, which is exactly where we are in this particular passage, leaving Jericho, going into the city of Ai. So as he goes in there, of course, he comes upon Zacchaeus. What's interesting about this particular incident is that we have this tax collector who has exploited people, manipulated people in usury, great usury. and has made quite a bit of money, obviously, because he's a great tax collector. Christ comes, and by virtue of his acceptance of this man is changed. And so changed that he goes on and says, you know, if I've wronged anybody, I want to make it right. And, there's something inside of every person that desires to follow God when God changes their heart that makes them want to make things right. There's just something inside it. Now, the fact of the matter is that we can't undo the wrongs that we've done. We can't pay the price for the things that we've done. But what we can do is we can long to make things right. And there are times that God literally provides an opportunity to do it again. And do it again. There's a passage in Hebrews in chapter 5 in verse 14. It reads this way. Because of practice, you've trained your senses to discern right and wrong. And what's interesting about that particular passage is that the word practice is actually an Olympic term, where you have an Olympian training. At that time, there were Olympics. You have an Olympian training for the Olympics, and he's going over and over and over again something so that his senses, so it just becomes natural to the way he thinks. And it is the grace of God to bring us back to a place to get it right. Because so many times we deal with the same issues over and over and over again the wrong way. And, in an insane way, we oftentimes repeat the wrong way over and over again, thinking that we're going to get some different kind of result. So God says to them, you're going to win this time, but this is the way you're going to win. If you'll turn with me to a passage in Samuel, this particular passage is literally dealing, 1 Samuel chapter 17, is dealing with David when he faces the giant. And the things that he says within this particular passage is really what we're going to be talking about as we come to this particular incident. If you look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and if you'll pick up with me in verse 41, we have Goliath and the calling David out on the carpet. It reads this way in verse 41. The Philistine came and he approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. And the Philistine looked and saw David and he disdained him. He goes, what is this little punk coming to me? For he was but a youth, he was ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you should come to me with your little sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me. I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And obviously, intimidation is part of the warring. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day, watch verse 46, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines of the day, the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into my hand. The passage is making it clear that not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit, God's going to win these battles. And God has called his people for a different kind of fighting. Paul will say, we're wrestling, and it's not against flesh and blood. We're wrestling a different kind of battle. And you can't win with the battles and the tools of the flesh. You're not going to win. And I think, though oftentimes we have come in the name of God, we still deal with the issues of our life in a very physical way. So this particular passage is going to reveal to us that God has far greater things for us to do, and God's going to bring us into victory. Now, I want to preface all this by saying this, that when you come to the Old Testament, Old Testament displays evil in a very physical way. So it also deals with evil in a very physical way. Specifically, you have the Old Testament, which is referred to as the Torah, or if I were to define that, the law of God. So the Old Testament is the law. And how does the law deal with evil? With the law. See. So how do you subdue evil? You eradicate it. I mean, flesh can be subdued, even controlled, through punishment. It can be. I mean, the cancer of wickedness can be eradicated if you get it all out. And so in this particular passage, what we're going to see is this city has to be totally wiped out. That's the Old Testament law. How do you get rid of evil? Wipe it out. Get rid of the cancer. You destroy it. The passage is also going to reveal to us, you know, a spiritual truth in the text, which is ultimately going to point to the New Testament. So, once again, we understand that there is a way of dealing with, you know, the evil in our world. And if you look at the way the world deals with evil, how does it deal? Well, you have to have the laws. If you don't have laws, then evil's just going to take over. So that's the way the world has to handle it. We, in the realm of the Spirit, deal with it in a different way. There's a greater force, a greater power in us that will conquer these things beside us. So the whole interplay of this is an interesting picture of a physical battle being played out that is ultimately going to point us to a spiritual truth. And so as we come to this, hopefully you'll see that. As we come to this passage in particular, not only are we coming back to the same place, but I want you to look specifically at the name of this town or city that we're coming to. Established in chapter 7, as Joshua sends out men from Jericho to spy out this land. If you look with me in chapter 7 and verse 2, Joshua sent out men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Beth El, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went out and spied out. Now, what they came back with is, small town, no problem, we can handle this. And what ended up happening was they were chased away and they couldn't win the battle. So what's interesting to me is in verse 2, he's actually giving you the proximics or the geography or where it's located. And he's giving you a strategic picture. And it's not an accident that particular towns were named certain things, right? So what we have is the city or town of Ai. Now, once again, if I could just transliterate that for you, a heap of ruins is the name of the city. It's the name of the city. So it's an interesting picture of God revealing to us is that there is a war going on. There's a battle going on in our lives that is ruinous to us. It'll destroy us. Now, what you have are, just to the north, two towns just within a short distance, a couple of miles, of each other, next to Ai. So they are influences to Ai. One, off to the east, is referred to, if you look in verse 2, Joshua sent men to Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, which is east of Bethel. So east, you have Beth Aven, and to the west, you have Bethel. So you have, here you have Ai, it's like a triangle, and then you have Beth Aven and Beth El. Beth Aven refers to a house of vanity, a house of destruction, a house of idols, oftentimes translated. We'll see actually this particular town mentioned in Hosea chapter 10. The other town, Beth El, is the house of God. Actually, the name means house of God. Now, at this particular juncture, it's probably not named that. They're referring to the name in retrospect. It's probably still Luz at this particular time, which refers to, but he's wanting us to know in the passage, this is where Beth-El is going to be, and was named really after Abraham in a very early stage. Abraham had gone there, and he'd been in contact with God, and he goes, I'm going to name this the house of God. Jacob does the same thing. So we're going to see the naming of this place and then it finally sticking. But in a way, what it's demonstrating to us is we have a choice. Now, Beth, which we oftentimes see, even in the Jewish synagogues, you see that name, which fundamentally just means house. But the emphasis of the word is the authority of. So it's not just simply dealing with the place that you come in and you worship, but who's the authority of this house? Well, Beth-El, the authority is God. Beth-Aven, the authority is futility, vanity. It's debauchery, going after your own wishes. It's an interesting picture because it's like there's a choice that you're having to make. And you make the wrong choice, there's ruin in the path for you. And so what you want to defeat is I. What you want to defeat is ruin. I being the name of the city, AI. Not artificial intelligence, but it is the name of this particular town. So when he makes mention of this, you see this in the Old Testament. There was really a town named Ai. There's really a Beth-El. There's really a Beth-Aven. But you see God has given you a picture of something that is spiritual, that is happening. And we're going to see this battle unfold. As we come to this passage, there is this realization that this is the war, that this is what we're fighting. If you look with me in Hosea, in chapter 10, we see this Beth-Aven, which I think is in many respects displaying the influences that surround this place of ruin. What is it that brings a people to ruin? What is it that causes them to be in a place of hopelessness? If you look with me in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, it starts off by making reference to Israel and the influences that are around Israel that draw it into pleasure. So the way that he describes it in chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a luxuriant vine. It produces fruit for himself. And it really is a picture of a pursuit of pleasure, of actually more, of a desire to experience more. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 2, their heart is faithless, which is really one of the main themes of the book of Hosea. It goes on and talks about their defying authority. And then it says in verse 4, they speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants. Now, I just want to focus on that just a second. What is that saying? That's saying they can't keep their promises. Why can't they keep their promises? Well, there's a lot of reasons why somebody might not keep their promises. But the emphasis seems to be, if you understand the context of the passage, that they have pursued their pleasures to such a degree that they have no ability, no sense of discipline to do the right thing when it comes right down to it. You take a person, you let them have whatever they want, you let them do whatever they want. They get used to pursuing whatever they want. You ask them to make a commitment, they'll make a commitment, but soon they're drawn away from that commitment because now they're just moved by their emotions, they're moved by their feelings. And so the context basically is they can't keep their promises. And if you look, the judgment sprouts out like poisonous weeds in the furrow fields. And then he says in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of, and here's that town. What is it? Beth-Aven. which here again, it's a house of vanity. It's a house of wickedness. It's a house of trouble. It's a house of sorrow. All these words are described in different texts for this particular word. And what it's conveying is that this is somebody that's pursued their own desires, their own pleasures, their own will. And, you know, when it comes right down to doing the right thing, they couldn't do the right thing if they wanted to. They couldn't do the right. I mean, their life becomes ruinous, a heap of ruins, like the town of Ai. So if you drop on down to verse 7, Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick in the surface of water. Also, the high places of Avan, once again emphasizing this, which is interesting because this particular word has two roots in the Hebrew. One is making reference to vanity and wickedness and sorrow and idolatry and all those things of debauchery. The other is much, or the pursuit of abundance. It's like a person is constantly seeking to fulfill their own desires. Now, if you remember, the reason why there was a great defeat at the first in Joshua chapter 7 was because man had gone in and embraced some of the things of the world. And he says, I'm not going to be with you because I told you not to do that, and I told you not to love the things of the world. And so it was by virtue of embracing those things that God was not going to be with them. It brings ruin when we pursue those things. You know, you pursue what you think is going to be fun. You pursue what you think is going to be pleasurable. You pursue what you think is going to be enjoyable for your life. And you begin to live your life that way. You don't deny your life of these things. You don't put any barriers on it. So you keep pursuing them. And your perception is that I got this. I got this. Not going to be any problem. And before long, your life becomes a heap of ruins. It becomes that. Why is that true? Because the authority in your life is vanity. The authority in your life is a pursuit of more. That's the authority in your life. That's what's ruling your life. You say to yourself, well, it's basically innocuous. It's not going to hurt me. God goes, it's going to ruin you. There was interesting information has come up about a very famous actor that died at a pretty early age, age 33. This particular actor had found himself heavy into cocaine towards the end of his life, mixing with heroin as well. And what's interesting about this particular case is that this individual they found some letters that this person was writing to loved ones. And in particular, his wife, even though at this juncture his wife had separated from him, he was still writing her. And some of the things that he's saying within the letters is pretty interesting to me as he begins to deal with his issue. Now, what's also interesting is when he starts writing these letters, he's actually at the peak of his success. So he has two movies that are number one box office hits at the same time. He has songs that he's singing that are on number one charts. So everything is externally going his way. He's pursuing all the things and all the desires that he longs for. He writes this during this time. I'm trying to grasp my emotions. I can't stand it anymore. Deception, loneliness, ego building. It's too confusing for me. About a year before he dies of overdose, he writes this. I think I'm going to beat this thing. He'd gone into some kinds of rehab and different programs, and none of them really seemed to work for him. He had actually gone a year in sobriety, and then it comes down to the night, the week of his death. He writes this to his wife. Honey, I am a serious drug addict. I am not able to control my emotions, using them, but I can't stop now. My work is painful, so I hide the pain and try to emphasize the pleasure, i.e., his way of dealing with his issues. I have many things that I have built up inside me that are afraid to come out. I feel no pleasure in sharing pain, so I take a shortcut, and I know that hurts you. I may be on a natural course of self-destruction that no one can control. I am afraid I am too far gone. One of his friends, I guess, that also had drug issues, writes, you know, drugs really aren't the problem, she says. Sobriety is the problem. You're not taking drugs for no reason. When the medication is gone, all those feelings come up, and you have no coping mechanisms. I'm not saying whether this is right or wrong. I'm just saying this is what they're saying. She writes this about him. He didn't have a limit on anything. Most people have a voice that says, uh-oh, that's too much. He didn't have that thing, whatever that is. The scripture's telling us that, you know, when we begin to deal with the things of the world and our own power, there's a perception that, look, we need to grab for whatever we want. We need to go after whatever we want, and we need to gratify ourselves and our own desires, and this is going to bring us some sort of fulfillment. And our perception is, I can handle this. I can handle this. And God says, no, you can't. I mean, when God tells us, you know, don't touch that stuff over there, there's a reason why he's telling you not to touch that stuff over there. There's a reason why your life becomes a heap of ruins. Those heap of ruins begin to take over your life. It is the enemy that so easily besets us. And man comes into these regions of temptations, of testings, of allurements, of pleasure, and he begins to take upon himself the things of the world, and God says, you're not going to win this war, and I think I can win this war. I mean, we come into war with human strategy, we come into war with skillful observation. That's what Joshua did at first in the beginning of chapter 7. We come into this war with our own perception and the information that we have and the expertise that we have, and we go, I think I can handle this. And God goes, so you're not going to handle this. These are battles that God has to win. Look, you go into the battle and you fall flat on your face. Okay. You know, oftentimes, God is very gracious. He gives you another shot. And he turns to you and he says, we're going to do this right. You go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 12. You just take a moment and turn there with me. It shouldn't surprise you that we've been in this area before, i.e., the area of Ai and Beth El and Beth Avon. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 12, God has called Abraham to be a great nation, and God has called Abraham to bless him. The promise is, if you look in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house and to a land I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. So that's a promise of God, right? I will bless you. That's a promise of God. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's going to have a kid, and a whole plethora of promises in this short text. In the passage, he begins his journey down, and he comes into this land of Canaan. It shouldn't surprise you that as he begins to go down into this land, he comes into the region of Bethel. So it says, if you pick up with me in verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem and the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was there in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, which would be at Beth Aven, and pitched his tent with Bethel to the west, and Ai, which would be down to the southeast, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we're in the same region as Joshua was going in to conquer the land. Joshua had gone in the first time, and they lost because he went in his own power. Abraham will now come to the Lord and offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And at this particular juncture, the next thing that happens is a famine in the land. Abraham doesn't ask God, "What should I do?" Guess what he does? He just goes down to Egypt. And when he goes down to Egypt, well, you know the story. He tries to pass off his wife as a sister. To protect. And he even tells the Egyptian, you know, or he even tells his wife, "They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me if, in fact, you know, we don't put on this deception." Now, I want you to think through this. What is he doing? Exactly. He's going through, he's strategizing. There's observation, there's perception. I've got a game plan. The game plan is that there's a famine in the land, so we're going to go down to Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. Uh-oh, my wife's in danger. I'm in danger. So what we're going to do is we're going to play this role. And he's worried about, if I understand this right, verse 12, that they're going to kill him, right? Mm-hmm. Now let me ask you something. What was the promise of God? "I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless you. You're going to be a father of many nations." I thought God was already promised that everything's going to be okay. But no, self-preservation kicks in and it trumps the promise. The point of the matter is that there are times in our lives that God gives us an opportunity to make decisions. We can either say, you know, it's going to be God's house, or we can say, "It's going to be my decisions based on what I think is best." And we begin to, you know, make these decisions. And before long, I mean, we could easily find ourselves in a heap of ruins. But it's the grace of God to bring us back to the place again. And if you look in chapter 13, it says he comes back after he leaves Egypt and God protects him in spite of himself. But it says in verse 3, "And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." Now watch. "To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." You go, well, he did that before too. Yeah, but now he's going to do something different. You know what he's going to do? He and Lot are going to have an argument over stuff. Abram's not going to protect his stuff. He's going to turn and he's going to say, "Lot, you choose whatever you want to choose. I'm going to put my safety, my provisions, my security in God. I'm not going to, and so he releases. And God begins to bless him. The same thing happens in a very similar way to Jacob. And we won't go through the text. It would take us too long. But if you were to read Genesis chapter 28 and go all the way to Genesis chapter 35, you're going to read the interesting story of Jacob's life, of him coming to this exact same spot. He'll actually be in this exact same spot. And he'll come to this place, the house of God. And you know what he'll do? He'll come before God the first time. And that first time is kind of an interesting dry run in our lives, if you think about it. Something hits you and, you know, old self-preservation kicks in, or the wisdom of man kicks in, and we go, I think I got this. So we start doing things our way, and we fall flat on our face, and God goes, we're going to give you another try on this one. So he brings us back. And with Jacob, the first time that he comes before God, he comes to this place, and he sees the power of God, and he goes, okay, God, here's the deal. If you'll take care of me, if you'll feed me, if you'll make sure I've got clothes, you make sure I have food in my mouth, you make sure that I'm safe, then I'll let you be my God. Actually, basically, is what it says. So, and if you think about it, oftentimes we come before God, we hit these particular issues, and like with Abraham, we might say, you know, I think I got this, and that's a big mistake. We shouldn't do that. But sometimes we're like Jacob, and we say, look, God, I'll make a deal with you. You do this, 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 give me what I want, and I'll make you God in my life. Well, if you follow the story, God does protect him. God does take care of him. However, he goes through Laban schooling, and his father-in-law uses him, abuses him, manipulates, steals from him. You know, does all these things. Of course, he begins to realize that. But his ultimate conclusion at the end of all this is, you know, God took care of me in spite of all that. And he begins to see that by trusting and by making a deal with God, he wasn't doing it for the right reasons, which is really a key issue in anything that you and I do. His heart wasn't in it. At the end, by the time you come to chapter 35, Jacob come to realization that God has been gracious to him. And sad to say, God has to remind him, you know, you made a promise to me. You need to go back to that place of promise. So he heads back to this Bethel place. And he comes before God and he goes, you know what? We need to get rid of our idols. We need to get rid of all these things that we've been holding on to. And you realize that victory is starting to come in the life of Jacob because he's now learning to do it right. The point of all this is that there is a road to victory, but the road to victory is not you saying, I got this, I can figure this out, I can whip this. You're not going to whip it. The enemy is too strong for you. You're too weak. The forces against you, you're underestimating. But God will bring you back, and he says, now we're going to do it right. You're going to put your trust in me, and you're going to watch me take care of you. Now, it's very important that when you come to God during this time, that you don't sit down with God and go, look, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make you a deal. Because that's not going to work out well either. And it's not the heart that God is looking for. You know, God is going to strongly support those whose heart is his. But you come trying to make deals, and that's you still embracing the things of the world. You know, if you give me these things, if you do this for me, well, you're loving those things. You're not loving God. But if you love God with all your heart, God will be with you. He'll strengthen you. I got to close with this passage. It's found in Romans in chapter 6, and if you'll close there with me. Interesting passage because it's actually dealing with the fact that there has to be a complete death in our lives, which, how do you eradicate sin, right? You got to die to it. So he begins talking about, you know, you're buried like with Christ in your sins. And if you look with me specifically, he says this in verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through the baptism under death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old body was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, interesting verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting your members. Well, how do I get out of this? Well, if you look at the passage, it says this in verse 14, sin shall no longer be master over you, for you're no longer to the law, but under grace. And then verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either as sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, verse 17 is your key verse if you'd underline it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching where you've committed. In other words, there's been a heart change. And the heart change has been, I'm going to put all of my trust. You see, our salvation is us coming to God and saying, we're going to put all our trust in you. I mean, faith literally means put your complete trust in. If you want to know what the word believe, trust, faith, they're all the same. It means to put your complete trust in him. And what you're saying is, you know, I'm going to trust you to change my heart. Look, what was interesting about this particular example that I read to you is he couldn't control his emotions. Right. You can't control your emotions. You start living in a way of debauchery. You pursue the things. You tear down all boundaries. And in your life, after a while, that controls you. You're no longer, sin is master over you. I can't get out of this. You're right, you can't. You're in a prison. You can't get out of this. But there is a way to get out. There is a power, there is a force that is far more powerful. And if you'll surrender your life, you see, Zacchaeus couldn't break away from loving stuff. But he had a heart change. He had a heart change with Jesus. And when he had the heart change, he had no problem. I mean, you could say that he was an addict. He needed more. He needed more. And his whole life was built around more. How do you break that habit? You love someone more. And only the Spirit of God can do this. This is why the power of the gospel, as Paul would say, is the only power that can break these barriers. Sad to say, there are so many people that are dying. They're pursuing so many other venues. I think I got this. You don't got this. There's only one power that can break this source, and it is the power of the gospel. And we believe that God is able, through the power of his Son, who not only died, but rose again. That's resurrection power. That's a power that goes beyond what you and I could do. And it is what we preach. To the world, it sounds silly, it sounds ridiculous, never going to work. But I can tell you this, I've seen many a souls get serious with God and drop all of those sins that bound them. His chains fell off. They were free. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for these victories that are ours in the person of Christ. There's a battle going on. And it wouldn't take much for us to be a heap of ruins. Strangely, that these forces have influences on us. And it is that authority of vanity. It is that authority of desires that easily draw us in. The arrogance of our heart says, we got this, or we come to you maybe in a superficial way going, you know, if you give me this stuff, I'll make a deal with you. But you remind us that you got to get real. This has to be true in your life. And when we totally surrender, you win for us. with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're battling. You've probably been here before. You recognize all the stuff. You may have even come like Abram, like Jacob, at first. You know, I'm going to do what you want me to do, God. And then you go and do it your way. Though you do it some, making some deals with God. But not today. Today you're going to say, I'm going to put all of my trust in you. I'm going to believe you to save me. I actually believe there is salvation in nothing else. Nothing else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we could be saved. Do you believe this? The Bible says your chains will fall off. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
You're going to win. The Lord bless you.